Turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 46, and tonight we'll be reading verses 1 through 30 of Genesis 46. Last time when we were looking at the life of Joseph and Jacob, we had last left the story with Father Jacob, knowing that his son Joseph is alive and that he desired to go and see him. And so let's pick up the story, Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel, that's Jacob, set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Palu, and Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Eob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni and Ezbon, Ari and Arodi and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher, and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel and Guni, and Jezer and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can again open your word tonight on this Lord's Day evening as we've sung. Pray to you, and Lord, we know that as we open the Word that you speak to us in the Scripture, and so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what you would have us to know from this passage of Scripture, how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, how it points us to greater faithfulness and trust in you as our God. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in us, even tonight, by your Holy Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In one memorable scene from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, finding the pathway difficult, climbed over a fence to walk in a meadowy bypath. Eventually, the ground grew soggy and covered with poisonous vines. The sky became black, and Christian spent the night huddled at the foot of an oak tree, caught in a downpour. Next morning, giant despair came upon him, captured him, beat him, and imprisoned him in the dungeon of Doubting Castle with its grim battlements and thick black walls. Christian tried to sing, but couldn't. His mood was dungeon dark. Giant despair beat him mercilessly, and he grew weaker each day. At length, he found in his cell a rope, a knife, and a bottle, the tools of suicide, and for a moment, he was tempted to end his misery. But one evening, about midnight, he began to pray. And a little before day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into this passionate speech. "What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom, called promise, that will, I am sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And it did. Using the key of God's promises, Christian escaped, never again to fall into the clutches of giant despair or Doubting Castle. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, that sounds familiar to you, this scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is being beaten by this giant despair until in the story that Bunyan tells, he remembers that he has a key in his pocket, and it is the key of the promises of God that can unlock any door in that dungeon. And all he needs to do is to use that key. As we return to the story of Joseph and of Jacob, his father, we've been trying in our times together in Lord's Day evening, walking with Joseph and his father and his brothers to put ourselves as best we can so many, many years later into their shoes or sandals and to get some kind of sense of what it would have been like to be there, what it would have been like for Joseph in Egypt, even as we know what it's like to be a Christian, a follower of God in the world today. We want to know what it's like to be these brothers who are carrying this guilt for sin after all these years, and then to be forgiven and given a new life. And we've tried to get a sense of what this would have been like for the father of Joseph, for Jacob. And so last time we read of Jacob getting a new life, that is, or experiencing some kind of resurrection himself and coming to life, knowing that Joseph is alive. And now he is on his way with all that he owns at the command of Pharaoh, going to Egypt. But even as he goes, we're left wondering, for Jacob himself, after all these many years, how many times Jacob must have doubted the promises of God, doubted his care when his beloved son, Joseph, he believed was no more. There was a lot of years there, remember? It was at least 20, probably 22 years or more that have gone by. And so we can imagine that that Jacob would have been distraught in those times, may have even doubted the goodness of God, probably wondered about those visions that Joseph had told him about, and wondered what God was doing, if God was still at work in the life of his family. But now he's heard that Joseph is alive. He must go and see him, and he goes from being stunned, as the Bible says, to being full with joy and anticipation of a reunion with his son. And so the interesting thing about chapter 46 is we have Jacob then on the way to Egypt, but he doesn't go there immediately. He, in fact, the Bible tells us, hesitates or stops along the way. And it's in this stop along the way at a place called Beersheba that we learn something, again, of the ways of God with his people and also our need before God. And so we want to look at this first opening section of this chapter where Jacob experiences kind of a holy hesitation, even in his anticipation of meeting again his son Joseph. Listen to what the Bible says. So Israel, that's Jacob, set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba. That's on the southern border of Canaan before they would enter Egypt, and offered sacrifices. So he stops to worship the Lord before he leaves Canaan and before he goes into Egypt. He stops to seek God. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." So the first thing we have here is Jacob. Of course, now he's called to go on this journey. He knows that his son Joseph is alive, and he's been called to this great reunion with his son. But along the way, the Bible says, before he leaves Canaan, before he enters Egypt, he stops to worship. He stops to offer sacrifice to God. He stops to seek God and to seek his presence, and indeed to seek his blessing. And from what God tells him, we find out that Jacob himself also must have been a little fearful because God commands him not to be afraid. And so Jacob, as he's setting out with, again, all that he owns, all his possessions, all his family, as we find from this list, right? All his children, all his grandchildren, they all go. There was fear involved in Jacob following this path to Egypt. And so God speaks to him in his moment of need. And what God says to him when he is fearful is of great importance to us. God speaks to Jacob and he assures him. He assures him of a couple of things. First of all, he assures Jacob simply of his presence with him. "I am God," verse 3, "the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." So God speaks to Jacob as he did in times past. You'll remember God appearing to Jacob while Jacob was fleeing from Esau, his brother. And you'll remember Jacob's ladder, angels ascending and descending the ladder, and God speaking to Jacob at that point. You remember God wrestling, the angel of God wrestling with Jacob in Genesis 32 when Jacob's about to meet with Esau again, and God comes and speaks to him. And now at this momentous time of his life, God speaks to Jacob again, and he reminds Jacob that he is God. Why would God do that? "I am God, the God of your father." Well, God does that so that Jacob knows that he can trust him. He doesn't need to be afraid. "I'm the God. I'm God. I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac." In other words, "I've been faithful to your fathers. You can trust me. You don't need to fear to go. I'll be with you." He makes a promise to him that he will become a great nation. Part of the reason that the Bible, of course, here at this point gives us a very exact list of the 70 who go with Jacob is exactly that reason, that God has made a promise that of this list that you have in front of you in Genesis 46, that God says to Jacob, "I'm going to make of these 70, these 20 verses of people, I'm going to make of this a great nation of people who will worship me, who will be mine. I'm going to build, in that sense, my church and my people from this little band. I'll go with you. You're not alone. It's not forever. It's only for a time. And so God is reassuring Jacob all along the way. And he even says to Jacob, and Joseph, your son, will close your eyes. In other words, Joseph, your son, will be there when you fall asleep in me. Joseph will be there. You will see your son again. Now, here's the thing. Why does God want to assure Jacob of his presence as he heads to Egypt? Well, like any follower of the Lord, and as we live our life before the Lord, Jacob would have had reason to hesitate. After all, well, there's lots of reasons that he could have hesitated. First of all, we find out in a later chapter in Genesis 47 that Jacob is 130 years old. So his age itself, he's called to go on this great journey with all that he has. Now, I've spoken to a lot of people who are maybe, 40, 50, 60, and they can't imagine having to pack up their house and move at that age to have to go through your belongings. Now, we moved a lot as a family, but that's by God's leading, but no one, perhaps, but he's 130. And so just by age and the thought of this old man, physically, is he able to do it, is one hesitation. He might have had hesitation, too, simply because he knows the history of Abraham and Isaac with forays into Egypt. He'd remember Abram and Sarai, maybe, when Abram went to Egypt, he lied and said Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. And that did not go well in Egypt. He might have remembered that Isaac was forbidden to go to Egypt. And now here he is called to enter Egypt himself. He might have remembered the promise that God made to Abraham that they would enter Egypt only to be enslaved. Right? Did Jacob have that in his mind? Here we are on our way to Egypt, but I seem to recall something about God's word to my ancestor Abraham about slavery awaiting us in Egypt. And so he might have hesitated for that reason. He might have hesitated because here he is being called to go to the land of paganism, to go to a land where there are many, many gods. One commentator says of the Egyptian beliefs at this time, it had a pantheon of gods, many, many gods. Osiris, Hapamon and Taret, who were gods of the Nile, Nu, the god of life in the river, Geb, the god of the land. There were Nephri, the grain god, Anubis, the guardian of the fields, Min, the deity of the harvest and crops. There were gods in the form of animals. There was Apis, the bull god. There was Hathor, the cow goddess. There was Sekhmet, the lion, Khnum, the ram, Sobek, the crocodile, Horus and Month, the bird gods. Nut was the sky god, Shu, the atmosphere god. Greatest of all was Ra, the sun god, thought to be embodied in the reigning pharaoh. And so that's a partial list of all the different gods that are in Egypt. And so maybe Jacob is thinking, here we are being called to Egypt, but what awaits us there? And so he had reason to hesitate. And the point for us, friends, is simply this, that in his fear, in his hesitation, what does he do? The Bible says he stops at the border. And before he goes on, he seeks the blessing and the presence of God. And God comes to him. God reassures him. God comforts him. God lets him know that God is with him and will go with him, will provide for him, and will be there with him. And that's important for us. Jacob hesitates before he enters Egypt, only to seek the blessing and the presence of God. And God comes. God assures him, I am God. You can trust me. I will go with you. Why is that important? Well, it's important because as Christians today, as those who follow God today, as those who are seeking to live for God each day, every day of our life this week and the week to come, in the next 7 days, we're going to be making all sorts of different decisions, aren't we? Right? Tomorrow you're going to be making decisions, and I'm going to be making decisions, and thinking that we are living our lives in the way we should, and we've got the places we need to go and things we need to do, and we want them to go well. Sometimes we have big decisions to make. We have decisions to make about, you know, shall we move to another state, you know, or shall we go to another country? Should I be remain single, or should I seek marriage? Should I pursue this career? Should I pursue that career? Should I be involved in this relationship? Should I minister in this way to my neighbor and that way to? And we have all these big decisions to make. And what do we? How do we make those decisions? Do we stop and do we seek the blessing and the presence of God? Do we stop or do we plunge ahead? Do we rush in? Are we tempted to sin? Think about Jacob. I mean, he would have been tempted. Why did he stop and worship and offer sacrifices at Beersheba? He could have said to them, you know, right? He knows his son's alive. He could have just rushed over the border and gave God nary a thought. Well, the Bible says, no, he stops and he seeks what's most important to him. That is the blessing and presence of God. Now, we don't have visions in the night. God doesn't come to us in visions. The Bible says in Hebrews 1 that God used to speak that way, but now He has spoken to us in these days through His Son. And how do we know? How do we know the blessing and presence of God when we are needing to make a decision? How do we know what is God's will, and how do we know that He's present with us? Well, Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice," right? So offer sacrifice, "acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that," the Bible says, "you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's how we can be reassured, the Bible says, when we offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, not a bull or a ram or something like that, but when we offer our lives to God, when we seek first His kingdom, the Bible says, when we go after God that way as our spiritual service of worship, then we will know, right, what is His perfect and pleasing will. And so Jacob doesn't just rush to Egypt to see his son. He has a holy hesitation, a moment to seek the Lord's blessing and presence. And God assures him, you see, that's the wonderful thing. I am your God. You can trust me. That's what happens, friends, when we seek Him and His blessing and His presence. He reassures us, I am God. You can trust me. You can trust me in these things. The second thing that we see in this passage, not only a holy hesitation, but we see that as Jacob goes forward, God gives him a peace-filled preparation for his death. Not only does he hesitate to enter Egypt, seek the Lord's blessing, but we find that as he comes to, again, see Joseph, God is actually preparing him for death and filling his heart and mind with peace. So after hearing from God, we read this in verse 5, "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob." Remember, he's 130 years old. "And their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they'd acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him." Now, as I read those verses, and maybe you too, probably not you too, but as I read those verses, I think of the Beverly Hillbillies. You're probably not thinking that. But I think of the Beverly Hillbillies. I think of Jacob and getting up in these wagons. Now, of course, these are Egyptian wagons. But I think of Uncle Jed Clampett, and I think of him gathering up his family and leaving. I think it was Tennessee. We were just in Tennessee, and so leaving Tennessee, heading to Beverly Hills, everything piled up in the wagon, and them appearing in Egypt in this case. That's what I think of as he carries all his people. And as he moves to Egypt, assured of God's presence, God, in a wonderful way, prepares Jacob for death through a reunion with his son. Now, it's interesting. The Bible tells us that as they enter Egypt, verse 26, who is sent ahead to prepare the way? This is what the Bible says, verse 26. "All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. How ironic is this, that Judah, who had led the way in selling Joseph into Egypt, and now he, not his older brothers Reuben or Simeon or Levi, but now Judah is sent ahead to prepare the way for the whole family. Right? Remember, Judah was the one suggested selling Joseph. Judah was the one who fell into great sexual immorality. Judah was the one who was convicted of his own guilt before God. He pleaded for his brother's life, for Benjamin's life, and now he is leading the way. But Joseph can't wait. Verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. He didn't wait for his father to come to him. And as soon as he appeared before him, Joseph fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. No more testing. Joseph's not into testing his brothers or father anymore. He will not wait for his father to come to him. He goes to him. After all, we've been reading in these past chapters about Joseph's concern for his father. He's been asking his brothers, how is my father doing? Is he well? All his time in Egypt has not hardened his heart towards his father. In fact, he's remained tender towards him. And as his father approaches Egypt, Joseph goes out to him. Now, this is an interesting part of the story. It kind of reminds me, and perhaps it reminds you of another story in the New Testament. It should remind you of the story of the prodigal son in a strange way, right? Because in the story of the prodigal son, you had the son coming home, and you had the father going out to meet the son, full of excitement to welcome his son home. But here you have the son going out to welcome his father and to embrace him, as the Bible says, and to weep over him. A Jewish historian, a well-known Jewish historian, Alfred Edersheim, writes about this scene in the Old Testament. He said this, "On his journey, Jacob sent Judah in advance to inform Joseph of his arrival. He hastened," that's Joseph, "to receive his father in the borderland of Goshen. Their meeting, after so long a parting, was most affectionate and touching. The Hebrew expression rendered in our authorized version, 'Joseph presented himself unto him,' implies extraordinary splendor of appearance. But when in the presence of his Hebrew father, the great Egyptian lord was once more only the lad Joseph." And so what Edersheim's saying there is, here is Joseph, this great ruler under Pharaoh, presenting himself to his father, but soon as he sees his father and his father's return to him, the Bible says he just weeps and embraces him and falls on his neck, right? Embraces him and weeps over him at God's goodness in bringing his father back to him to be reunited again. But here's the thing. Jacob himself gives expression, now that he himself has come to see his son again, he gives expression to the joy within him. Now notice what the Bible says in verse 30. "Then Israel," that's Jacob, "said to Joseph," that's what he says, "now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." You see. So there's something going on here where Joseph goes out to meet his father. They have this reunion together. God has reassured Jacob of his presence and that he will go with him into Egypt. But now when he's in Egypt, he sees Joseph. And as soon as he sees Joseph, Joseph is still alive. He's alive and well. The Bible says, Jacob says, now he's ready to die because his son is alive. Jacob is saying here that I am prepared for death. His son is alive, but here's the thing, and God's promises were being fulfilled. God had made a promise many years ago through those visions to Joseph that God had a plan for Joseph. And his family through those visions of stars and bowing down to Joseph And Jacob knew that. And so here now, Jacob, many years later, 130 years old, he knows that Joseph is alive. He says, I'm prepared to die because you are still alive. Why would he say that? Because he knows that God is fulfilling his promises and Joseph will go on. Joseph lives and God is keeping his promises. He would make of Jacob a great nation through Joseph, even as God had promised. From whom, of course, this great nation one day would descend the Messiah, Christ the Lord. Why ready to die? Here's the thing. Why is Jacob expressing his readiness to die? Because he sees that God is fulfilling his promises. And he says, now I'm ready to die. This is important for us. In the Bible, God's people die differently than the non-Christian. God's people, who have been given all the great and precious promises of God, right? We die differently than the non-Christian. Why so? Well, because we are prepared to die because we know that God will fulfill his promises. We know, for instance, that when we die, that he will fulfill his promises, that when we are trusting in him, he will fulfill his promise to raise us up again. And so we die in hope. The Bible says we don't grieve as those without hope. We mourn, but we mourn as those who know that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ lives. And we too will live with him. Jacob, you see here, can rest in God's promises and provision and presence, and he was prepared to die. The psalmist, David, was prepared to die. He spoke about it in Psalm 16, words that are probably very familiar to you. He said this, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." You'll not abandon me, David says. He is prepared to die. In another situation, you may remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also prepared to die. They were called on to compromise their faith and to bow down to the image. And Daniel 3:16 says this, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king," after he said, "Listen, you've got one more chance. You didn't do it the first time. I'll give you one more chance. Bow down to this idol." And they reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. If you throw us into that fire, God can deliver us from there. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But then they say this, "But even if he does not, that is, deliver us out of the fire, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Did you catch that? Hope you haven't ever missed that. They said, "You know what? If the world throws us into the fire," a martyr might say in the 16th century, "I know God can save me out of that fire, but even if he doesn't, I will not compromise my faith and my trust in him. Oh yes, he'll deliver us, but he may not deliver us from the fire. But I am ready to die." The Apostle Paul was ready to die, right? In Philippians 1, he said, I don't know what's best. I'm in prison here and not sure what's going to happen. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which he said is better by far, but I don't really know what's best. It could be that God wants me to remain here, which will mean an advantage for you, says Paul. And so actually, now that I think about it, I think he's going to leave me here. but I'm ready to die. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there was one more man who was ready to die. And his name was Simeon. And why was Simeon ready to die? Well, Luke 2:29 puts it this way. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. You see, you've been faithful to your promise. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Now, what had just happened to Simeon? Simeon had just seen the child Jesus. And Simeon sees the child Jesus and he says, Lord, I am ready to die because I know that you have fulfilled your word and your promises to your people. And salvation has come. And I am now at peace and I am ready to die. He had seen the Christ in whom the New Testament says all God's promises are yes and amen. So truly will it be. Yes and amen in Jesus. Here's the thing then, friends. This is the hope and assurance of the Christian. You see, we have seen Jesus. We've seen more than Simeon's seen. We've not only seen his birth, we've seen his death. We've seen his resurrection, and we've been told and promised of his coming again. And Jacob had seen that his son Joseph was still alive, and he knew that God was keeping his promises, and he would make of Jacob and his family a great nation of those who would be worshipers of the one true and living God. And with that assurance in his heart that God is faithful to his promises, he fulfills his promises, he sends the Savior, Jacob was ready to die. Peace-filled preparation for death for those who have seen the Savior. So those are the two things we see tonight. We see in Jacob, in him, a commitment to seeking the blessing and presence of God in life. Right? Before he, seeking the blessing and presence of God in life and the peace of resting in his promises near death, you see. For God is faithful. He's faithful, and Jacob's God, of course, is not only the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he is our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this week, may we look to him for his blessing and presence, and may we hear through his word and by his spirit that reassuring promise of God. I am God. I'm God this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I go with you. You can trust me. And may we have this wonderful, wonderful sense that we know that God is faithful to his promises. We can rest in his promises, and they are all yes and amen in Jesus. And we can have peace about whatever the Lord has in store for us in the week to come. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you would have us to learn of the Savior through all of Scripture. We see Lord Jacob finding rest in the sight of his son, that he was still alive, that you were at work, that you were fulfilling your promises. And Lord, throughout the Scripture, we see your people seeing that you fulfill your promises, and Lord, that they are able to rest and be assured of your love and your care, and Lord, that they are able to meet even death assured and consoled and comforted, that they are in the hands of the good and the gracious and the faithful God. Oh Lord, how we need that assurance today. How we as Christians today need to seek your blessing and presence for every decision we need to make, that when we are fearful, Lord, we would first of all turn to you to find reassurance, Lord, as Christians, as families, as the church. Lord, even as we think of sovereign grace, as we think of Lord, seeking to be a faithful church here in Redlands, in Southern California, in the United States of America, how can we ever do so, Lord, if we do not seek the blessing and the presence of our God and to hear your reassuring words to us that I am God, that you go with us. But Lord, we need to seek you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would seek your presence, that we'd know the assurance you bring to us, that you have fulfilled all your promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's come, that he's died, that he's risen, and that he's coming again. Help us, dear Lord, to put our faith and trust in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.